We're going to begin our time today in Matthew chapter 6, finishing up a study over the last 5 weeks of the Lord's Prayer. And then we're going to, towards the end of the time, move to Titus 2, so you can put a mark in either of those places. But over the past 5 weeks, what I've sought to do is answer this question, why church? And it's quite likely that everyone in this room has asked that question at some point in our lives. We've asked the question, why church? Is church important? What's the point of engaging with what you might call organized religion, or with an institution that maybe seems to have had its day and doesn't seem to be relevant anymore, or even interesting, and certainly doesn't seem to be very compelling in the midst of a larger culture where so many other things vie for our attention? And what we've done is we've walked through the Lord's Prayer petition by petition. And this is Jesus' model prayer for his disciples. So right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus instructs his disciples, when you pray, pray in this way. And then he gives them this short little prayer that most people have memorized in their life at some point. Most of us probably in the King James Version, right? Would you say it with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, so we all know it. Most of us know it. But it's this model prayer that Jesus gives to us. And he doesn't give it to us so that we would recite it by rote all day, because when we recite things by rote, oftentimes they become empty, even as that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 6. Like when you don't just pile up empty phrase upon empty phrase, but when you pray in this manner, in this way. And we've tried to unpack that to see from the Master, Jesus himself, why his church is important. And the importance that he puts on being a people of God is built right into the way that he taught us to pray. And if we can take a step back and look at it, we can discover easily that the church that Jesus created is actually important to him. Jesus cares about the church that he made and that he loves and that he died for and that he continues to sustain and fill and use in the world. And he's given it to us as a gift. He's given us the church for our good. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about potlucks. We all love potlucks. And you think about the potluck plate and all the things at the buffet that you put on your plate. And oftentimes church becomes one of those things that we put on the busy potluck plate of life. And oftentimes it gets pushed out with the vegetables to the edge and sometimes just left because the desserts look so much more interesting. Right? But we talked about not seeing the church as one more choice in the buffet line to put on our plate, but the church is actually the family that we're eating with. It's not the plate or anything on the plate. It's the family that we're eating with, the family that we're doing life with. So what we've looked at the past 5 weeks is why church? The church exists for the glory of Jesus. We looked at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be considered as holy. May you get the glory. And then we looked at why it's important for a church to be word-centered, that God has given us his word to govern us. So we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, would you do your will through us? And the way that he does that is he gives us his word, and we glorify Jesus by listening to and obeying his word. And we looked at the next petition, give us this day our daily bread, pointing out that we depend daily on God for everything. And the church is to be radically dependent on him, and we glorify Jesus by trusting him as our provider in all things. And then Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And last week we looked at what it means to be a generously loving church that glorifies Jesus by extending generous sacrificial love to others, specifically in the way that we live in community by the grace of forgiveness, by extending forgiveness and living in love towards each other. And today we consider the final petition of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You might wonder, okay, how does that fit in with this value we have of making disciples? Because the church glorifies Jesus by helping each other to become more like Jesus. So we're going to look at this petition and see how this fits in. How do we help each other become more like Jesus? And we see in this verse that Jesus gives us this picture of a path, a pathway of discipleship. And he invites us, like much of Scripture does, it's one of these metaphors that carries throughout Scripture, that Jesus invites us to view our life as a journey. In other words, we're on a path of discipleship, walking this path with God. And he shows us that there's perils on this path. Matthew 6:13. Lead us not into temptation. That's one of the perils. But deliver us from evil. That's the other peril that Jesus points out are on the path that we are walking. The word translated temptation here in this verse literally means to put to the test. And most translators of the Bible have chosen the word temptation here because it finds a connecting word back in Matthew chapter 4 when the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be what? Tempted or tested. So tempt or test. It's the same word used there in reference to that temptation. Jesus was led by the Spirit. God took him out into the desert to be tempted or tested by evil or by the evil one. And the word that we translate evil, some of your translations might actually say the evil one in there. It can be translated evil either way. Either is this generic evil, sin, bad things, or it can be translated in a personal way, the evil one, which would mean, in our case, in our understanding, it would mean Satan, the same one who met Jesus in the desert and tempted him and tested him. So this final petition of Jesus' model prayer might actually be a direct reference to two chapters earlier, when Jesus went through his own testing, his own time of temptation by Satan. And this temptation could literally, essentially be asking God, please don't let us go through the same kind of temptation that Jesus did. Because we couldn't handle it. We would not be able to stand like he did. Spare us from that. And in many ways, God has spared us from that by sending Jesus through that temptation for us. Praise God that he's done that. Throughout Scripture, we see plenty of people going through trials and tests, don't we? People who face temptations of various sorts. And some of these tests are clearly God-ordained tests of faith. You think of Abraham almost sacrificing his son Isaac. Other tests are inflicted by Satan, but are governed by the wise and sovereign hand of God. You think of the book of Job. And in other tests or temptations, trials, God uses even our human sinfulness for his good purposes. Think of the story of Joseph and his brothers from the end of Genesis. The testings of faith are wide and multifaceted. They include suffering. They include temptation. They include, especially for the church who would have been reading Matthew's gospel in the first century, they would have included persecutions. But why do we have to undergo these trials as believers? Why can't we just be spared from them? Well, we see in other passages like Romans 5, 3 through 5, we're not going to read it, James 1, 2 through 4, both of those passages, tests are made to strengthen our faith, to strengthen and refine our character, to bolster our hope in God. So the biblical picture that we see is that we go through trials because God is wanting to make us more holy. We walk through trials as God makes us more like Jesus. That's the good side of trials. And so James and Paul both would say, hey, we rejoice in our trials. Take joy when any kind of trial comes your way. But on the negative side, we all know that suffering and trials are not easy to go through. We don't wake up in the morning and say, all right, God, let's do another trial today. This sounds great. Let's get started. We don't ask for them because we all know our weakness. The testing of our faith is never guaranteed to turn out positive from our perspective. There's always a chance that we will stumble, that we will fall, that we will not do well. And when it's severe, when suffering and persecution are severe, especially, it might tempt us to abandon our faith. It might tempt us to give in to temptation. They might tempt us even to curse God. And as disciples, we should desire to please and to love God in everything we do. We should be wary of any kind of temptation. We should be wary of any trial or temptation that would tempt us to sin against God. And it should grieve our hearts, it should grieve us that our hearts and our wills could be tempted by anything other than God. That we could be tempted to love something more than God. And oftentimes, what our trials will do is that they will reveal things to us about the things that we love more than we love God. So when you go through a trial or a temptation, what do you run to when things get hard? What do you lean on when things get difficult? Do you run to the refrigerator? Do you run to your credit card, your checkbook, or the store? Where do you run? And God uses temptations and trials to shine a light on the things that we love more than Him. And He will also use that same trial and temptation to turn our eyes to Him as the only one that can meet our needs in the midst of the trial. As difficult as trials can be, God can and will use them to help us grow, to help us become more holy, to help us become more like Jesus. But they're tricky. Trials are tricky because we walk this tenuous path, and on that path we desperately need help. And that's what Jesus commands us to pray for help. He commands us to pray for guidance on this path of discipleship. He says, lead us not into temptation. On this path, we require divine guidance. We would be fools, like the arrogant husband who gets to the last gas station in 500 miles and refuses to ask for directions. All the women are laughing. So sure of your own way that you fail to stop and ask for help. We would be fools not to look to God for guidance as we walk through the trials and the temptations and the testings of life, because we must recognize that we need God's presence. We need His guidance. We need the help of the Good Shepherd as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So this petition in the Lord's Prayer is, as Dallas Willard writes, a vote of no confidence in human power or human ingenuity. It expresses instead confidence in God's guidance, in His good hand leading us. So as we pray this petition regularly, it works in us, or should work in us, a trust in God's sovereign hand. Whatever temptations, whatever evil come our way, we can trust that God isn't leading us into them that we would fall, but He's leading us through them for our good. In God's design, nothing is permitted to come our way that would in itself damage our faith or cause us to sin. But if you're like me, you are prone to wander. So we need His help and guidance. And sometimes we need His rescue. We need to be rescued when we fall into a pit. We need to be rescued when we fall into sin or give way to temptation or lose our way. And so he says, not only lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Rescue us from the evil one. Jesus wants us to pray like the sleepy disciples. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus goes to the cross, he's praying and he takes three with him. And he says, watch with me. Pray with me. And what do? They fall asleep. They fall asleep. That's how they help their Lord. And he says, pray that you would not fall into temptation in Matthew 26, 41. Pray that you would not fall into temptation. The picture there is literally like falling into a pit. Pray that you would not be going along and fall into a pit of temptation. But if you do fall into the pit of temptation, like the disciples did, who's going to rescue you? Only God. He's the only one we can look to rescue us out of that pit. The French reformer John Calvin wrote that no man can be reckoned a Christian who does not acknowledge himself to be a sinner. And in the same manner, we conclude from this petition that we have no strength for living a holy life except so far as we obtain it from God. Whoever implores the assistance of God to overcome temptations acknowledges that unless God deliver him, he will be constantly falling. We must look to our good God who wants to guide us and who wants to rescue us on the path of discipleship. And in the end, we might simply translate this final petition of the Lord's Prayer in this way. This is the Lord's Prayer, final petition, verse 13, Mike Fay translation. Help us to walk in holiness rather than sin and evil, whatever temptations and tests might come our way. Help us to walk in holiness rather than sin and evil, whatever temptations and tests might come our way. So we pray for guidance, we pray for rescue, and we also know that on this path that God has us on, there's a destination he's taking us to, and that destination is simply that we would be holy, that we would be more like Jesus. And I intentionally use the word holiness here, recognizing that it's come to have in our culture a negative connotation. But it's a solidly biblical word. This is a Bible word. This is a God word. This is a word that we should hold on to. It's not a throwaway word. It's something that we need to recover when we consider how it plays in to how we follow Jesus. You see, God is in the business of making us more like his Son, which means he's in the business of making us holy. So to say holy is another way of saying like Jesus, which is another way of defining where this whole path of discipleship is leading us to. And if you're a Christian, this is your final destination, holiness, being like Jesus. So the petition, in essence, is a plea for God to help make us holy, that we would live the kind of lives and be the kinds of people God created us to be. It's a confession that this is impossible in and of ourselves, that we need God's help to do it because we simply cannot do it on our own. We need his protection. We need his guidance. But at the same time, we are to be serious about it and not just walk this path haphazardly. Whatever mess I get in, God will save me. But to walk it with intentionality, to join God in the venture of getting us where he wants. Maybe you're somebody who likes to restore old cars or to remodel old and fallen apart houses. And when you see something, when you see a project, you don't just see a piece of junk. You see something that once was glorious and that once again could be glorious. And so you begin to spend your time and energy and money and put your passion into restoring or renovating or remodeling whatever it is. And if you're lucky, you have friends who like to do that too, or kids that you want to teach up into this hobby of yours. So you call others to help you. You call other people to join you in the work with a final destination of this is going to be the best GTO in Prineville or whatever. This house is going to be beautiful. So we ask the question again, why church? Because God is using the church like that restoration project to make us more like Jesus. Every single one of us is God's restoration and remodel project. And we need each other to help us become what God has intended us to be. And this is the key point here, that the church glorifies Jesus by intentionally helping each other become more like him. We glorify Jesus by intentionally helping one another become more like him. And God's got a blueprint for every one of his disciples. And that blueprint looks like Jesus. And that's where he's taking us. And so we've walked this path of discipleship. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Titus 2, and we're going to look at the shape of discipleship. What does this blueprint actually look like? Where is God taking us, and how is he going to get us there? How does it happen? How do we join Jesus in becoming, not only becoming, but helping others to become more like him? So look at this short text in Titus chapter 2, towards the end of the New Testament, one of Paul's smaller and final letters to one of his mentees, Titus, on the island of Crete. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And the thing I want to point out here that we see first is this blueprint, or another word for that is the paradigm or the example, the archetype. Jesus is the paradigm of discipleship. He is the blueprint of what it looks like to be disciple. Now, this text begins in English with the word "for." And what that indicates to us is that something important came ahead of time, and now he is explaining the basis for what he just taught. So in the first 10 verses of Titus 2, he gives us some ethical commands, and you can go back and look at those instructions on your own. And now he's saying "for" and giving the basis for these commands, the theological grounding of them, the purpose of them, in a sense. And what he's saying here is live in the holy manner that I just described to you because of what I'm about to now tell you in these four verses. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." In the Greek of this text, the verse begins with the word that's translated "has appeared." That's the very first thing. It's the most important thing. Move to the front of the sentence, and Paul says that this grace has appeared. An English word for that that we probably don't use anymore unless you have one of those light bulb moments. You call it an epiphany. You heard that? Anybody? I'm dating myself here. Okay, a few people. Or we just say light bulb now. Is that how it goes? Light bulb, that's an epiphany moment. But in ancient times, an epiphany was the physical, visible appearance of a god or a goddess on the earth to people. And the epiphany that this appearance that Paul is speaking of that's happened here is the appearance of the grace of God. And when we think of the idea of grace, that tends to be an abstract idea, right? Grace, love, hope, all of these ideas that we understand and we believe, we value them, but they're abstract. They tend not to be a concrete reality. But what Paul is saying is that grace of God has now become a concrete reality. It has now appeared in this world in the coming of our Savior. So the grace of God itself has become incarnate, has taken on flesh, has taken on a human nature, has lived a life, has done a ministry, has poured himself out in death, has been buried, and has been resurrected. That is the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the grace of God that has appeared. And in Jesus Christ, grace has then put skin on. Grace has been seen and touched and smelled and heard. Grace has come as a person to those who don't deserve it freely. So grace isn't just something that we extend to people. Grace isn't just something that we feel in our heart. Grace isn't just something we recite before a meal. Grace has appeared as a person, and this person fully embodied all the implications of grace by, the text says, bringing salvation for all people. And Paul goes on to fill out this picture in verse 14, speaking of our Savior, Jesus Christ, there he is, who gave himself for us to redeem us. So the grace of God in Christ is what we call the gospel. The reality that God himself graciously gives himself for us, offers us salvation when we could not possibly have saved ourselves. That is the grace of God, and it's come in Jesus Christ, and it's come to train us. And on the one hand, the gospel of grace implies that we as humans are frail and weak and needy. But on the other hand, the grace of God encapsulates his goodness, his freedom in extending it to us, his strength to be able to meet us and save us where we're at in our desperation. It refers to his mercy, his pity, his forgiveness. So when we look at the grace of God made real in Jesus, it should shout the love of God to us. If you ever doubt or question God's love for you, where do you look? You look to Jesus. You look to the grace of God embodied in the person of the Savior. His grace is so broad and so deep that it's for all people. Not just the, as would have been addressed here, not just the Jewish or the Greek or the Roman elite. Not just for those who are rich or powerful or in places of privilege. It includes all and every class of repentant, believing sinners in its benevolent embrace. All people. And so Revelation would tell us that in heaven, around the throne, disciples will be there worshiping from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. His grace is fully embracing. So Jesus is the paradigm of discipleship, the paradigm of what we're to be like as we look at what it means to live out the gospel, what it means to be a disciple. And then godliness is the fruit of discipleship. When we think of grace, and here he says again, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. When we think of grace, we generally tend to think we were saved by grace, right? Grace alone through faith alone. We've been saved by grace, but we don't often think of grace being what makes us holy or what makes us more like Jesus. We got into the kingdom through grace, and now we're going to just work really hard and get better and make ourselves more like Jesus, but this simply isn't the case. Paul writes in verse 12 that the grace of God has appeared training us. That means it's alongside of us. It's walking with us in this life. The word here for train means to coach or to discipline or to instruct someone over time. So when Jesus trains us to be more like him, he walks alongside us like a coach. He asks us to get in on the training regimen, to commit ourselves to it. He instructs us. Discipleship takes discipline. It takes training. It takes work. You don't become an athletic specimen by sleeping in and eating whatever you want. You got to get up and do the run in the morning. You got to go, you got to make your training workouts. And much like an athlete or a tradesman, we apprentice ourselves to Jesus. We put ourselves under him as our coach, and we submit to the serious training regimen he has for us in order to see the specific results. And what is training us? Who is training us? It's Jesus in his grace that's training us. To what? What is he training us to? He's training us to live out the values of the gospel. And when we apprentice ourselves to Jesus, we begin to look like Jesus. We become more and more like him. And verse 12 tells us what that looks like. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You see, we're not being trained by the law just to do better and be better and try to impress God, but we're now being tutored by grace. We're now free to obey because Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. And so it's not a list of do's and don'ts that we must hold to so that God won't be mad with us anymore. It's a list of ways that we can live in grace and walk and become more like Jesus. A picture of what a life captured by the grace of Jesus looks like. Self-controlled and upright and godly in the present age. It looks a lot different, in other words, than the world. Godliness is the fruit of the discipleship, and Christ's return is the hope of discipleship. So if you look at the very end of verse 12, in the present age, we live this way, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The eyes of disciples should always be forward-looking. And the New Testament authors will always guide us to look forward to Jesus' return, because we're citizens of another kingdom. We're citizens of another world, but we're waiting patiently in this age for the future age, which is our home, when all things will be made right, when sin and pain and death and those temptations and trials will be done away with. So in that sense, as we think about discipleship, discipleship is claiming our true identity. Even though we may not live it out perfectly right now, we stumble, we fall, we're weak, we're claiming the identity that we will live in when all that garbage is done away with. And so there's a hope in that goal. And this hope is the fuel of our discipleship. The finality of our holiness is the fuel of discipleship. And by grace, by God's grace, we can pursue holiness because we know who we are. We know who we are going to become, even though we live in this present evil age. The world wants us to look like it. The world wants us to conform to its values and its lifestyle. The world wants us to sell out, but Christ would urge us to look forward to his return, that blessed hope, to remind us that the work he's doing in us of transformation into his image is the reality to which we should be giving ourselves. Christ's return is the hope of discipleship, and a holy people is the goal of discipleship. Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So God has a goal. He has a goal for each one of us, looks like Jesus, and he has a goal for us as a people. For him, it's not just a bunch of individuals who end up in heaven at some point. The goal is to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You may remember this language from when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter reminded us of our true identity as God's chosen people, his precious possession. He has redeemed us and made us his. We belong to him, and he's now in the business of making us holy. That's the goal, that he would have a holy people. Not a bunch of holy persons, but a holy people. This is the project that he would have us work together on. We don't do it alone. I guarantee you that the team that wins the Super Bowl today will be the team that plays best as a team, not as a bunch of individuals. Holiness is a community project. We pursue holiness together, which means that we actually have to choose to help one another along in the spiritual life, which is what discipleship is, helping others become more and more like Jesus, helping each other become more and more like Jesus, because we can't do it alone. So, what is this training regimen that Jesus would have us on, that grace would have us on? What does it look like? How do we do it? What steps could I take even today, even this week, to walk this path of discipleship in the way that God wants me to, the way that God wants us to as a people? And I'm going to give you a specific practice, but let me kind of set up the stage here. Proverbs 27:17 says that iron sharpens iron, and one man, you could also insert woman in there, one person, one man, one woman sharpens another, which is another way of saying that we need each other to become more like Jesus. We need each other to become more like Jesus. And in all honesty, if you remember that sentence right there, that's enough for today. We need each other to become more like Jesus. And God has given us the gift of the church to help us become holy, to help us become more like him. But here's the kicker. We actually have to decide to enter in. We're not going to become disciples by osmosis. We have to move down the road. We have to decide to press into relationships rather than stand aloof and uncommitted. Otherwise, I dare say that transformation becomes very difficult, if not impossible, if we look at it as a solo project. And this entering into relationships in which we help each other become more like Jesus is what we call disciple making. We get that from Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. Another word we use for it is discipleship or discipling. And there are many ways to make disciples, in large groups and small groups, formally and informally. God doesn't, I don't think, constrain us to a program on how to do it in a church. So what I'm going to put in front of you is what I call a relational space that is important for every believer, I think, to be in, to be part of, if you long to be more like Jesus. And I call this space a DNA group. And a DNA group is basically a small, same-gender group of 3 to 5 people who commit to meet on a regular basis for a sustained period of time to focus on 3 priorities: discipleship, nurture, and accountability. You see the acronym there? Discipleship, nurture, accountability, DNA. Okay? See what I did there? All right, so this is what a DNA group is. 3 to 5 people meeting regularly. Weekly is perfect. Every other week works, but regularly for a sustained period of time, more than just a month, 6 months, a year, even longer, focusing on these priorities for yourself and for the others in the group. The first would be discipleship, that you would come together to remind each other of the gospel, to be in the Word of God together, allowing it to shape you in your lives, that you would come together to nurture each other, to take care of each other, to take care of each other's souls and hearts in a trusting atmosphere, to take care of each other in the trials and in the triumphs of life, to pray for one another. And then accountability. I'm just giving you the short version here. There's actually a little pamphlet we have out there by the bulletin board out there. It says DNA right on the front of it. Love for you to pick that up and kind of probe it a little bit more. Pray and ask God what he wants, how he wants you to be part of something like this. The third thing that we do, that this kind of group would do, is they gather together, is accountability, which we don't like that word usually. But what accountability means is that we're helping each other fight sin and fight for holiness. They're working to make it harder to sin and easier to do good as we meet together and as we ask difficult questions, as we pray for each other, as we hold each other up to God in prayer and in relationship. And what DNA groups do is that they offer an intimate setting where trust can be built, where you can truly be known by a few other people, where you can confess your sins like James commands us to, where we can remind each other of the gospel, and where we can receive nurture and encouragement to grow, to fight sin. And this is the part that's difficult, because I can preach about this to you, and you can agree with everything that I say from the scriptures, and I can call you to it, but unless you actually decide to commit, unless you actually decide to enter in with other believers in this kind of sharpening relationship, it's just not going to happen. We can't force you into something like this, but we can encourage you towards it for your own good and for Christ's glory. So I'll give that to you for your perusal and to look at. I do want to just spend my last couple minutes here doing an overview of some of the practices that I've given to you over the past 5 weeks now, the past 4 weeks. And these are basic practices of discipleship. That's what I've really been trying to do, is saying the church is about making disciples. The church should be encouraging people and helping people be trained to be disciples, to become more like Jesus. And these are practices that aren't earth-shattering. They're just things that Christians have done for about 2,000 years in their journeys to become more like Jesus. We want the church, oftentimes, we want a church to give us more programs and more events and a smorgasbord of options to choose from, but that's not what the church is. The church is a group of people helping each other become more like Jesus. And as we become more like Jesus, extending His grace to the world. So none of these practices, and most of this is review, are hyper-glamorous. They're not super exciting. Most of them are mundane, everyday things that we engage in as followers of Jesus in a life of faith and a life of discipleship. So disciples love God's Word. That was a few weeks ago. Word-centered. We love God's Word, so we read God's Word. We have a reading plan encouraging you to read through the Bible this year. There's bookmarks for it back there. Read through the Bible. Memorize the Bible. We're trying to memorize 1 Peter chapter 1 together as a church. It's in there in your bulletin. It's like 2 or 3 verses a month. We can do this. And the beauty of it is you're taking God's Word and you're hiding it in your heart and in your mind. You're chewing on it throughout the day and you're being transformed by it. Memorize the Word of God. Study the Bible here on Sundays. At a Bible study, in a home community. Study the Bible. Do it in community. The second thing is that a disciple radically depends upon God as provider. So we've called you to pray alone, to pray together, to come to our Thursday night prayer meetings and pray in a group for an hour, to pray alone, I already said that, to go to our prayer room on Sunday mornings and pray with others or lead in prayer, just go and be in prayer. Guess what? You will not want to pray. I will not want to pray. It's difficult, it's hard, especially if you're in a room with other people. Makes it even harder. But if you don't want to pray, can I encourage you to respond to your leaders when they call you to pray? A healthy church is a praying church. And then the other piece that I taught on a couple weeks ago in radical dependence is actually practicing Sabbath. Taking a day of week where you cease from the anxiety and the efforts and the work that you normally do of productivity and just rest in God and with other believers, with your family. Thirdly, this third set of practices revolves around making sacrifices for the sake of loving others. Disciples make sacrifices to love others, and the call was to commit to the local church. It's hard to forgive people if you don't know them. It's hard to love people if you're not in relationship. So be present when the church gathers on a Sunday morning for the word, for the worship, for fellowship and prayer. And then I've encouraged you to press closer into closer relationship through a home community or a small group, and then practice forgiveness. And then the final thing today, a disciple makes disciples, which is basically just allowing God to use you to help a few other people to become more like Him and allow him to use them to help you become more like him. It's a lot of pronouns. But you get the point, right? So join a DNA group. Be involved in relationships with other people where you're going to go deeper and go further and be known. In these practices shouldn't reek of death to us, but they should be life-giving as we walk in them, as we walk this road of discipleship. And the big thing is that we're doing it together. Will you pray the Lord's Prayer with me one more time as we close? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. As you come, we'll have communion up here as we do every week. And we celebrate in the communion meal, we celebrate the grace of God that has appeared to us in Jesus Christ. We celebrate the grace of God embodied in a person and lived out in that person's life that we too are now to be trained in, that we might live like Jesus lived. So as you come, this is a meal for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Even if you're not a member of this church, we'd invite you to come. There's a few stations up here, a couple stations in the narthex back there, for you to come and enjoy the grace of God together as you take of the bread, as you take of the juice, and remember his sacrifice, his grace poured out that we might know him, and his grace poured out that we might become more like him. Come together.